is explaining to us about grace. It's explaining to us, and there's three key words that we're looking at in this passage. It's divided into three parts. 1 to 3, I'm just giving it the heading dead. 4 to 8, and the heading but. And 9 to 10, and the heading alive. And to help us as we go through this, I just want to use some sort of medical terminology. So we're looking at dead, that's our big heading, 1 to 5, 1 to 3. And then I'm just wanting to look at the diagnosis. How do you diagnose if someone is dead? Well, generally speaking, that's the doctor's job. And what you've seen in all the films, what do? They just sort of bend over and feel for a pulse. Is the heart going? Is there any breath in the person? Well, the diagnosis for these Ephesians was, and you were dead in trespasses and sin. Dead in sin. Now, there is no ambiguity, no sort of really arguing about the word dead. You're either dead or you're not dead. Some people can argue about colours being different colours. Some people can argue about different things. But you can't argue about being dead. Health insurance has lots of exclusions. And it'll only pay out if you are sort of nearly dead, basically. It will say, if you have a heart attack, but you need to have this, and this wrong with you, and then it'll pay out. You can have a broken arm, but the arm has to be broken in 3 places, etc., etc., etc. And there's ambiguity there. In a life insurance policy, it's simple. Dead. Dead. There's no arguing. When something is dead, it is dead. If we had a corpse here in front of us, and I came up to it and started speaking to it, you'd think that I was mad. Because a dead corpse will not speak back, will it? If I sort of started slapping it and saying, get up, would anything happen? No, it's dead. It's absolutely, totally, and utterly lifeless. And so, these Ephesians, they weren't just a bit dysfunctional, a bit ill, a bit of naughtiness there. They were spiritually, totally, and utterly dead. And then the death that Paul refers to here is not a figurative speech, like in the parable of the prodigal son, it talks about being dead there. That was just a figure of speech. This is proper, proper dead. And why is this? Why were these people dead? What was the death that's being talked about here? Well, it's linked to sin. It's linked to trespasses. They were dead, and they were dead in trespasses and sins. Now trespass is taking a false step. It's overcrossing the boundary. It's going in the wrong way. You've probably seen around Cyprus the signs that say, Aske Bulgesi, controlled area, do not go in. If you climb over that fence and enter in, you are trespassing. You've gone off the path. You've gone off the way you should be. You are going where you should not go. And these people were dead in their trespassing. They were going where they should not go. They were doing what they should not do. The word sin here means something more like missing the mark. You've seen the people doing archery or shooting the rifles, and they have a target. And the aim is to get it right in the center. And when you've hit the center, you've got the bullseye, you've hit the target. Well, sin and the original wording here means to miss the mark. The standard is there, and the mark has been missed. Right at the beginning of time, when Adam was there, the mark was not to eat the fruit of the tree. It was simple. The target was simple. You could see it. The trespass The going off course was to eat the fruit. And Adam's disobedience meant that God's spirit of life fled from his heart, and it died being severed from God. The death that is talked about here is being severed from God. As human beings, we were made to have a relationship with God, and we're alive in God and through God, and it's a spiritual life that's given to us. But sin, and when sin came at that moment, we all became spiritually dead. We were no longer connected to God, who is the giver of spiritual true life. Yes, we have life in our lungs. Yes, we have physical life. But everyone starts spiritually dead. And that's what he was telling the Ephesians. The diagnosis was, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the symptoms of this, how he knows this, he talks about in which you once walked. In which you once walked. Now, this doesn't really work for us in our language. We think of a nice little walk in the countryside. Some of us went for a nice walk up St. Hilarion. You might go for a nice walk along a beach. Well, what really means here is to be caught by something. To be going in the direction of that. These people were going in the direction. They were caught in their trespasses and sins. They weren't free to walk wherever they fancied. They weren't free to do whatever they wanted. They would only ever walk in the way of sin and trespasses. Their default was to do wrong. Their default was to go the wrong way. Does that mean they were all nasty, horrible murderers? No. But they weren't united to God because they were dead in their sin. You see, they were not always like this, the believers. The believers became believers. And at that time, there was a great amount of religiousness. Religiosity, if you like, worship of Artemis in Ephesus. But even when he's looking on that situation, he said, when you were all imbibed in your religiousness of the past, in God's sight, you were spiritually dead. And you were spiritually dead because, as it says in the next part of verse 2, you were following the course of this world, following the princes of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And you probably heard the expression, the world, the flesh, and the mind. And you realize that's where the battle lies for the Christian. Well, it's here. Not in that same order, but they're following the course of this world. This original word is to oppose God. The world opposes God. It hates Christianity. The believer does not belong to it. And so the unregenerate, the unbeliever, those that are dead in their sins, follow the course of this world. And we see it all around about us, don't we? We see people following the course of the world. Now, the course of the world and this wickedness isn't always big sins, because we have this idea that those big sins are the horrendous things. Murder, paedophile, rape, embezzlement of big monies, but little bits is okay. And that's how it is. But it's not. It is the following the course of this world. The world's greedy. The world's desperate for self-promotion. The world is selfish. And this is what we see all around about us. And that's what these Ephesians were doing. They were following the course of this world. And naturally speaking, that's what we all do. Our default position when we come into this world, and some of you were there, and some of you are there right now, is you are following what the world is offering. Some of you are in Cyprus right now because you are following the course of this world. You want to get a better education. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's become your God and your goal. and you think that by getting a better education, you will be able to climb higher up the employment ladder. And in higher up the employment ladder, you'll be able to gain more money, and people will be below you, and people will serve you, and you're wanting to promote yourself, and you're just following the course of this world. Some of you have aspirations to be football stars. Is it because you love the game of football, or is it because you love the idea of being a star? The trappings of the fast cars. And the girls just sort of, oh, aren't you wonderful? And that's the course of this world. Everyone out there is desperate for a Range Rover. Everyone out there is desperate for a Rolex. Everyone out there is getting rid of their old iPhone 5 or 6 and getting the next one. And then if that's not good enough, we'll get it gold-plated. And if that's not good enough, we'll get it diamond-encrusted, because we're following the course of this world, because what has happened? The prince of the power of darkness, the devil, has got this spirit of work in the sons of disobedience. Prince means authority. The devil has authority over non-believers. And he's making you go, and he's making these Ephesians, before they came to know the Lord, go in the wrong direction. And he was at work, tempting them, putting sin in their way, seducing them with all great ideas of, yes, go this way, and you can do this and be that. Following the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, amongst whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What does this world say? If it feels good, do it. That's what this world says. My body feels good, so I'm going to do it. And some people just say, oh, I'll make myself feel better as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. You probably heard that. Oh, it's fine, just do it as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. You're making it a bit better for yourself. You're making yourself feel a bit sort of spiritual about it. It doesn't hurt anyone else, I can just do it. Nike, their big logo for the spirit of this age is just do it. Just do what? Just do what you like. How you like, when you like, with who you like, because you are king of your life. You are in charge of what you are doing. Just live according to the passions of your flesh. If sleeping around feels good, do it. If getting drunk feels good, do it. If the emotional high of watching the horsey race towards the end, thinking I could be a millionaire, feels good, just do it. If driving your car recklessly fast to impress the girls in the back with the bass going boom, boom, boom feels good, just do it. Because that is the spirit of the age and what the flesh is telling you to do. And that is what the Ephesians were like. That's what the Ephesians were like. And right now in this room, we're divided because there are some who were like that. And there are some of you who are like that now. And that's frightening. And it's frightening because of this. Because he goes on. He's diagnosed the situation being dead in your sins. And he's talked about these symptoms, walking in these ways, following the course of the world, following the course of the devil, following the course of the flesh. And then he underlines something. He says, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now we have to unpack this, because this doesn't just mean everyone's angry. All non-Christians are angry people. They're full of wrath. No, this is talking about what those people deserve. It's not what they are, it's what they're going to receive. You see, so much of the church just talks about God's love, and we're going to come onto it because it's wonderful. But before we look at God's love and grace and God's mercy, we have to realize that God is a God who hates sin and the sinner, and he hates it so much that he is full of wrath towards it. And if at this moment in time you are still dead in your sin, you are under the wrath of God. You might not feel it upon you now. You may think that you're having a good time. You may think that everything is going your way. But ultimately, you are wrong with God and you are under his wrath. And on the day of judgment, he will say, "You are king of your life. Get away from me. I don't know you." And for eternity, you'll be suffering God's wrath. Your very wish will have come true. God will have forsaken you forever. And all the torment, physical and otherwise, of hell will be insignificant to the fact that God is not there. And because God is not there, there's no hope. A hopeless eternity. And that's where some of these Ephesians were. Well, the Ephesians that he's writing to, all of them were up there. They were under God's wrath. And they were under God's wrath because they were sinful. They were dead in their sins and they could do nothing about it. Can a dead person get themselves up? Can a dead person decide in their coffin to wake up and get on and have a new life? No. No, it doesn't happen like that. They are dead. They are children of wrath. So what's the cure? What's the treatment? It's our second word. But. Verses 4 to 8. Now, the natural course of things that we understand is we're born and we're alive and then we end up dead. But spiritually, it's not like that. Spiritually, we all start dead and we can become alive. But how can we become alive when we can't wake ourselves up? We've established that. A dead person can't wake themselves up. Someone who is dead in sin and trespasses, they can't wake themselves up. And so that the diagnosis is bad. And if untreated, the prognosis is horrendous. But you can imagine you're in the doctor's surgery. And then the doctor has held his scan up, your scan up, and he's looked at it. And his face is gravened over. And he said, "There is the tumor. And yes, it is cancerous. And if untreated, fatal." And what you're waiting for is this. But if you do this and that, the outcome is this. You're healed. The but makes a difference, doesn't it? And here we have it, verses 4 and 5. We've heard of the horrendous state of being under God's wrath and dead in sin. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We have to think about wrath and dead in sin before we get to these verses. We have to see it in its context. And the wonder of the context is this, is just like the Ephesians were told that they were like this, but this has happened. In this room today, there are those of you, and you know that but God being rich in mercy for yourselves. You know what it is to have had your sins forgiven. You know that you have failed and fallen short of the glory of God. But at the same time, you know that God, being rich in mercy, did something amazing for you. Mercy is described as compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom is without one's power to punish or harm. That's a bit complicated. So I'm going to tell you a story. There was a Christian man, he was a magistrate, he was a judge in a small town. And one morning, what happened while he was presiding in his court, a friend of his from his youth was brought to charge. And he defended the law of the land, and he was as guilty as guilty. There's no doubt. It wasn't like 50-50 or 80. It was 100%. He had committed the crime. And it caused a bit of stir in the locality because people knew there was history between these two. They knew that the defendant was a friend of the judge in their past. And so the courtroom came alive when the sentence was going to be made. And people were expecting that this judge would make a lenient sentence on his friend. And the judge gave the maximum sentence to his friend. And there was like this gasp in the courtroom. Because people were trying to compute this. How can that man who was his friends in the past, and they've been through so much together in their youth, and now he's meeting out justice and he's just laying it all on him. And it was a big, heavy fine, the maximum fine that could be. And the judge then came out from behind his desk and went across to the master of the court and got his checkbook out and paid the fine in full. Justice was done. Justice was done. The judge didn't make any leniency, but the price was paid in full. Mercy was given to that man. Did that man who transgressed deserve that? No, he didn't. Did his friend, the judge, show justice? Yes, he did. But he also demonstrated mercy by going and paying that. And what motivated that mercy in that situation? It was a long-time friendship. It was love that was there from time before. But we see this here, that God being rich in mercy because of a great love with which he loved us. How can God love us when we realize that we, what are we like? With that child of wrath. We deserve God's wrath and judgment. And all that we do is sin against him. And yet somehow he loves us. And it's God that loves us. I want to underline this because so often we think about Jesus being the one who loved us. For God so loved the world, he sent Jesus. And here it's telling us that God loved us so much that even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. This mercy and this grace is motivated by God's love. How can you demonstrate God's love? By looking at the cross. How can you describe God's love? By looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and realizing he was given up for us. Great love. Great love that's shown in grace. The undeserved favor of God is God doing for us what we do not deserve. Grace is God working. It's God loving the ungodly. God pardoning the guilty. God saving the lost. And yet his justice is totally intact. Tozer said, grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines him to bestow benefits upon the undeserving. Its use to us sinful men is to save us and make us sit together in heavenly places to demonstrate the ages, the exceeding riches of God's kindness for us in Christ Jesus. We deserve God's wrath. And God's grace means that one day, those of us that are like these Ephesians, those of us that are believers, we will be in heaven, sat next to God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, for eternity. And so this is the treatment. We need the grace. We need the grace that's given by love. We need the mercy that generates and powers the love and the grace that we know. But I'm sure you've been to the doctors, particularly here in Cyprus. And the doctors told you that there is a cure, there is some medicine to take. And on the one hand, you're delighted to hear the news that there is some hope. And then you're waiting, what's it going to cost? Jacob, when he broke his leg, it was, what's the cost of the pin? There was a cure to his broken leg, and it was putting a pin through it and having an operation. And there was a cost attached to it. What is the cost of this salvation? What is the cost of this grace to us? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It's the gift of God. It's a gift to us, to those who are trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This salvation, this grace, this mercy, this love is a gift. It is free. It's not buy one, get one free. It is free. Totally and utterly free. I want you to imagine something quite frightening. Somehow, in some stupidity of your own, you got yourself in debt to $1 million. Not a million naira. We're talking serious money here. $1 million. Yeah? $1 million. Like, that's just like, gosh. And you know that there is nothing that you can do to work yourself out of that mess. Nothing. We're feeling this, aren't we? We can feel this. I mean, for some of us, just 100 lira, we can't get ourselves out of that mess. But this is like massive. And then someone comes to you and writes out a check for the full of amount and says, it's for you to cancel your debt. It's there, waved in front of you. And what you have to do is you have to reach out and you have to take it. You have to. There's an act of faith there. You're taking it, and then it's there and it's paid, and you are debt free and you're totally clear. And then what do you do? You don't go around and say, I was so clever because I took the check. I had a stroke of genius when I was talking to the man, and when he waved the check, I did it so elegantly, I took it. And that made me debt-free. It's a joke, isn't it? We laugh at it. But sometimes that's what we do with God's grace. We think that we have done something to deserve it, and we've done nothing. It's all of God. It's all of his love. It's all of his mercy. It's all of his favor. He's done it for us. And we can do nothing to deserve it. And some of you here who are still under the wrath of God, maybe you're here this morning thinking that you can do something to make yourself right with God. Maybe you're under a list of things and you know, I'm going to fast on Mondays. I'm going to get my money on Friday. I'm going to give my tithe on Sunday. I'm going to serve in this way. I'm going to come and clean the church every Saturday morning, and I'm going to bring my own toothbrush and scrub them with my own toothbrush, because then I'll be saved. That's not grace. That's not mercy. That's you saying, I'm going to work for it. And you don't work for it. You cannot make yourself alive. When you are spiritually dead, you are spiritually dead. And the only way that you can be made alive is through faith. It is through faith, not by faith. It's by grace and through faith. Faith is just the means that you have to reach out and get it. And even that means of reaching out to get it is a gift to you. If it wasn't for God working through his Holy Spirit, you wouldn't even do that. It's all of God. Our salvation is completely and totally in him. But for those of you here this morning who still know that you're under God's wrath, you don't have to be. Because the check is on offer for you. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you repent and believe, you will be brought into the kingdom. If you confess your sins and truly confess them in true repentance, God is faithful and just to forgive you all unrighteousness. No matter how bad you feel you've been, you can be saved because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. God's mercy and God's love and God's grace is there for lost people right now. And what will you find? What will happen? What's the prognosis after the treatment? The last word, you're alive. And I said originally we're going to see this from verses 9 and 10. It's actually verses 6 and 7 and then 9 and 10. So what's it to be alive in Christ? Well, everything's changed. And something is something we can look forward to. It's something we don't receive right now, but it's something that is going to happen for us. Verses 6 and 7. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know what, guys? You think today you might have seen a little bit of grace, but you've seen nothing. Because we're really going to learn about grace in heaven. It's in heaven, it tells us here that in the ages to come, we're going to realize and see the immeasurable riches of grace. We thought we saw a bit of it this morning, didn't we? When we were thinking of how wretched we were and what God has done for us. But that's nothing in comparison to what's going to happen when we go to heaven and we're seated next to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're in heavenly places because we're alive in Christ. And then we're going to see the immeasurable riches of his grace. Chapter 1, we thought about immeasurable power, didn't we? And we struggled to get our minds around what is immeasurable power. What is immeasurable riches? Riches beyond riches? Riches beyond riches? Let's make sure we get there. Let's make sure that we're alive in Christ so that we can experience in the ages to come that grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But the alive doesn't end there. The Christian is looking forward to heaven. And as I've said before, and I'll probably say again, so much of our problem nowadays in church and in church life is because we're caught in the moment and we're not looking forward. But at the same time, we have to remember that there is a way that we should be walking now. There was a way that you were walking before, verse 2, in which you once walked. But in verse 10, it talks about and what we should walk in them, or that we should walk in them. We realize in verse 9, it's not as a result of works. The grace and the salvation we have, the life in Christ, is not of works, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting. The only person we can boast is Christ and Christ crucified. The only person that we can extol and lift up is God because of his love and his mercy and his grace that he's shown to us. We shouldn't boast. It's not of our works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. If you are a believer, you're alive in Christ. If you're alive in Christ, you are his workmanship. And you were created and saved for good works. So there is a way that we should be living our lives now. And the way that we should be living our lives now is different to what it was before. There was a story about a man in England, I think it was around about the 50s or 60s. My mum will tell me if I've got the dates wrong. And this guy, he became a Christian, remarkably saved, and he was illiterate, and he couldn't read or write himself, but he wanted people to know that he was a Christian. And at that time in England, it was the trend for the ladies doing the knitting. They would knit something on the front of your jumper, your jersey, your sweater, yeah? And some people would have their football team on there, and some people would have... He wanted something on the front of his. and he was passing a shop, and there was a bit of a queue and a bit of sort of noise going on outside. And he said, "What's going on? What's going on?" And they pointed to a sign, and they said, "It's under new management. Under new management." And he told his wife, "That's what I want on the front. Under new management." And that's what grace and love and mercy do for us. They put us under new management. In the old situation, we are under wrath. And we're in the spirit of the devil and the spirit of the flesh and the spirit of the world, and we're doing our own thing. And now we've been saved. We are spiritually alive, but we should be dead to sin. And being dead to sin, we should be those who are wanting to do good works. Not good works to save us, but good works to say, "It's what God has done. Look what God has done. God has regenerated me. God has put me under new management. God has made me his child. God has put me on a new course. God has done this, and I am doing these good works, not because they make me better, but because before time began, God had designed these good works for me to bring glory and honor and praise to his name." And it doesn't tell you what these good works are. Do you know why? Because if there was a list of good works to do, you and I right now would be ticking them off as Pharisees. "Oh, I did that yesterday. Oh, I'm going to do that tomorrow." Good works is our life. It's not a list. It's not this, 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 and this. It is everything. We're under new management. That grace and that mercy and that love that's bought us, has changed us from being children of wrath, has put us on this new course. And now we are spiritually alive and dead to sin, and we have this task, this motivation, this work to do, and we're to do good works. And so, for example, what are some of the good works that we should be doing? We should be looking out for those around about us that are in need. We should be praying for each other. We should be taking care of the new students arriving. We should be making sure that we, under the means of grace, Sunday by Sunday, there's so much we should be doing. And we can do it because of grace. And so, just as a recap, everyone starts in this world spiritually dead. Everyone is the same. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But there is this big but. But in God. And that means that this room is divided. We're all physically alive. But some are spiritually dead. And some are spiritually alive in Christ. And what I urge those of you that are spiritually dead is to be reminded that you are under God's wrath. And you only know of his love and his mercy and his grace if you call on his name now while you're alive. Because when you're physically dead, it is too late. And for those of us that know the Lord as our Savior, we should be rejoicing and giving thanks for that grace and that love and that mercy. And we should be living as someone who's been made alive. There is no excuse for a Christian not to be doing good works. And if you're not doing good works, you should question whether you really know grace and mercy and God's love in your life. Because if we know God's grace and love and mercy in our lives, it will motivate us. And so we need to be challenged by that. And we need to remember that if we do know it and we haven't been doing what we should, we can confess, we can be restored, we can start again, and we can know for ourselves that grace and love and mercy. And we can start showing fruit for God's glory. Amen. We're going to sing. in response